Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Joe. I'm the pastor here. It's great that you can be with us again this morning, especially those of you who are backing up after yesterday. It's always an epic day to help out at the school fete. But I just want to thank you for the dedication that many of you showed yesterday. Some of you turning up here about 6 o'clock in the morning to start loading things onto the ute, and some of you still unloading things at about, 5:30, 6 o'clock here at night. So thank you so much for all of the effort that you put in. We did have some great feedback, especially from the guy who ran the barbecue. He was really excited and stoked at the help the church provided, and said, and I think the thing that resonated with me the most was he said that the guys from the church were really fun to work with. And so that's a real a big tick for those guys in particular who helped out on the barbecue, but for everyone who was involved yesterday. We are nearing the end of our journey through the book of Acts, so we're moving pretty fast towards the end of our series. And last week I mentioned that these sections that we're looking at now are rather big, long sections where the trials that Paul has placed on are described, and I said that we can't look at every verse, but we're going to sort of get the overall picture of what Paul is doing here, and I encouraged you to maybe have a read in your own time, so I still encourage you to do that from about chapter 21 through to the end of the book. If you want to have a look, a read through that, it'll only take you probably 15, 20 minutes to read through it all yourself. But at least you'll get it in your head and you'll got to get an idea of where we're going. I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into the passages for today. Father, thanks so much for your word. Thank you that we have this account of everything that the Apostle Paul endured and what you were doing through it all, Lord. Thank you that it reveals your heart and your message of the gospel to us in new ways, and we pray, Lord, this morning as we look at these sections of your word that we would be greatly encouraged, challenged, and changed by your gospel once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the section of text that we're looking at today is three whole chapters, so I'm actually not going to read any of the text or much of the text directly in a big chunk, but we're going to work through it as we go. So, but you can turn in your Bibles to page 933, and we'll be going from chapters 24 to 26. So there might be little bits and pieces for you to look at throughout the message. Have you ever gone through a time in your life where it felt like your life was out of your control? Maybe it was a season of excessive busyness at work where your bosses had scheduled you for meeting after meeting, task after task, thing that you have to do, place you have to be, and you turn up to work and you feel like you've got absolutely no choice in what happens today. You just have to go from one place to the next. You're sort of pushed and dragged and taken where you're supposed to go rather than where you might want to go. Maybe it was when you're a teenager and you thought you had a weekend all to yourself just to chill, but then your parents surprise a weekend packed full of stuff that you have to attend, none of which is exciting for you, and you just get dragged along to some meeting, dragged along to some function, some party, whatever it is, and you just sort of sit there in the background and you are feeling incredibly bound to whatever your parents wanted to do that weekend rather than what you wanted to do. Maybe it was a little bit more serious. Maybe it was a time you were in hospital and the medical professionals told you that you were going to have this test, see that specialist, have this procedure, go to this different hospital. And you're moved around, pushed and prodded, examined. You see 20 different people and you feel like none of this was my choice. I'm just being told where I need to go, forced to go in different directions. It's at times like these we can feel incredibly useless. Like there is nothing good that we can contribute even to our own lives because everything has already been decided for us. We're pushed and prodded into different directions. Maybe we have to encounter different people, none of which we choose. And so we feel useless, like there is nothing good that we can contribute. Well, last week we saw that the Apostle Paul was arrested and placed in protective custody after being dragged out of the temple by a mob of murderous Jews who were seeking to tear him apart. In an act of courage and gospel zeal, Paul spoke to this crowd that wanted to kill him, and he shared the story of his conversion to Jesus, the very thing they wanted to kill him for. But this only served to incite the crowd, and an even greater fury raged against him. The man holding him in protective custody was the leader of the Roman forces in Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias. Claudius held Paul, and he was going to send him out to, I guess, face more trials, but then he became aware of a Jewish plot to kill him. And so in order to save him, he was transported to Caesarea under heavy guard in the dark of night so that he could stand trial before Felix. And Felix was the Roman governor of Judea. Accompanying Paul was a letter. And we can see this letter written in Acts chapter 24, verse 26. Sorry, I think it's 23, verse 26. 23, verse 26. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they had against him. This letter, a formal Roman letter written from the leader of the forces in Jerusalem to the governor of the Judea province. This letter thrusts Paul into a season where he has no control over his life. This letter directs the next more than 2 years of Paul's life, as over the courses of chapters 24 to 26, we see Paul held in custody and bounced between three different rulers until finally he is sent to Rome. During this time, Paul is held on no charges, is never found guilty of anything, and is used to amuse the leaders who controlled his fate. Paul has absolutely no say in what happens to him during this time. None whatsoever. He is taken and placed in prison. And it's probably not the worst of prisons. It's not some dark hole in the ground somewhere. It's probably more like a secure room where he is kept. But he is kept there, and he is only allowed to do anything if one of the rulers who is holding him says so. Paul has absolutely no say over what happens to his life. But during this period of imprisonment, Paul is allowed to make three very public defenses of his life, of his ministry, and of his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of Paul's out of his control life, we get to examine these three defenses. And we will wrestle with how they might be able to inform the way we stand and defend the gospel publicly in our world today. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see how we might be able to make a public defense of the gospel in a way that is honorable to the gospel itself and powerful in our world. Because these trials are spread over three lengthy chapters, it's going to be best for me to briefly tell you the story of each trial so that we can get our heads around what is taking place. The first trial is before Felix, Marcus Antonius Felix was the Roman governor of Judea. He was known for being born into a privileged family, and it's likely that he received his post as governor and his title more because of his powerful connections rather than his political astuteness or personal integrity. In fact, he was actually known to be the complete opposite: aggressive, unjust, prone to taking bribes. When Paul is brought before him, he comes with a powerful host of accusers, most notably the high priest Ananias and Tertullius, an eloquent spokesman who was commissioned by the Jews to prosecute Paul. Tertullius, as he begins his, prosecution of Paul, he sounds a bit like a teacher's pet, trying to ensure that he gets an A+. It sounds like a vacuum cleaner. That's how much sucking up is going on to Felix. This is what he says in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 24. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made in this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." He's coming and he's sucking up to Felix, trying to get Felix on his side so that he will prosecute Paul and condemn him to death. This is the Jews playing to Felix's overinflated sense of self-importance, trying to woo him in siding with their case. Interestingly, the thing that he praises Felix for is maintaining the peace of the region, right before he accuses Paul of threatening the peace and stability of Judea. Tertullius's accusation is that Paul has been stirring up trouble for the Jewish people in the temple, that he has incited a riot, that he is questioning the stability of the region, that he is the one causing trouble. Paul's response in this trial is two-pronged. Firstly, he assures Felix that it was Jews from Asia who were to blame for the disturbance, since he had only just arrived in Jerusalem and was merely worshipping in the temple according to the Jewish traditions, and that he'd come with honorable intentions to bring alms for the poor people of Jerusalem who had suffered through famine. And Paul says, "Look, I only just arrived in town. I purified myself. I went to the temple. I was just worshipping. I'd brought money to distribute to the Jewish people. This is not something that I was doing to start a riot. It was the Jews from Asia who started all of the trouble." And secondly, he declares that the way, the message of the gospel, the Christian faith that he preached, was in line with Jewish traditions, because all he was doing was merely proclaiming the resurrection of the dead, the very thing the Pharisees who were accusing him actually believed, and that it had been this resurrection of the dead had been fully made known in Jesus. So Paul is saying, "Look, I didn't start any trouble. I just came to be kind to my people and to worship my God. And the message that I'm proclaiming, that's not a controversial message. That's something that's in line with Jewish tradition. These people actually believe in the resurrection of the dead as well." After the trial, Felix seems to resonate with Paul's assertion and adjourns the trial until Claudius, the Roman leader in Jerusalem, could arrive and shed some light about what had actually transpired in the temple. Paul is therefore returned to prison, where he remains for 2 years. The trial seems to finish, and then Paul is just thrust into prison for 2 whole years or more. At one point, Felix hears Paul again, brings him out with his wife present. His wife's actually a Jew, and he brings out Paul and wants to hear him more. And Paul, it says, shares with him the message of Jesus Christ, speaking about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. When he shares this message, Felix is alarmed and sends him back to prison, where he waits out those 2 years. Apparently, Felix's go was that he figured if he kept Paul in prison for long enough, Paul would get sick of being there, and that he would eventually convince some people to offer a bribe to release him from prison. I think Felix probably thought if Paul had brought a significant financial gift to Jerusalem, that maybe Paul's friends were cashed up and able to use some of that gift to get him out of prison. And so every now and then, Felix would drag Paul out of prison, hear him speak, talk to him again, and send him back, hoping that one of these times Paul might say, actually, if you let me go, here's a whole heap of silver pieces, or something like that. Felix was just basically after money and keeping Paul in prison all this time. That's Paul's first trial. The second trial is before Festus. Porcius Festus took over from Felix as governor and inherited Paul as a prisoner. One of Festus's first orders of business was to go to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish leaders in order to kind of introduce himself to them and to lay out the ground rules for his reign over them. As part of these discussions, the Jews, who clearly hadn't forgotten that Paul was still in prison after 2 years, bring his case before Festus and demand that Paul be brought to Jerusalem for trial. They didn't actually want to get Paul to Jerusalem. They wanted to ambush him on the way and murder him. And so they ask this favor of Festus. It's kind of like they're saying, well, if you want us to be compliant during your reign as governor so that it looks good to your superiors, then as an act of good faith, give us Paul. Festus calls the Jewish leaders to Caesarea, where Paul's being held, so they can make their case there. But during the trial, the Jewish leaders cannot substantiate any of their claims. Probably even harder after 2 years to try and substantiate some of these claims. This leaves Paul again to profess his innocence. In chapter 25, verse 8, he says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." So Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked Paul, "Well, do you want to go to Jerusalem to plead your case there? I mean, that seems like the appropriate place for you to go." Paul sees through this. He knows that going to Jerusalem is not going to happen. He's going to probably get murdered on the way, because Paul had been aware of some people who'd taken a vow not to eat until Paul was dead. 2 years have gone since that vow was made. I'm pretty sure they probably ate, or maybe they didn't and they weren't around anymore. But anyhow, Paul knows that the passion against him from the Jews is very strong. And he says, actually, the Roman court is the right place for me to be tried, since it's Roman law that I'm accused of breaking. I'm breaching the Roman peace. And so he appeals to Caesar. Appealing to Caesar was the right of all Roman citizens who were seeking a higher court to hear their case. Paul, recognizing that a Jewish trial would result in his death, and deeply desiring to see God's promise fulfilled that he would go to Rome and preach the gospel, appeals to Caesar in the hopes that Festus would send him to Rome. Festus, in what is probably a cynical move, says, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." He was sure that Paul was not going to get a speedy trial, and it wasn't going to be a fair trial either at the hands of Rome. And so he agrees just to push Paul further up the Roman chain of authority, remove him from this region, and thereby remove all of the tension from the region. The Jews wouldn't be angry with him because he would have been seen to send him to Caesar, which seems to be something that would be a one-way journey for Paul. The Jews probably thought that Caesar would dispatch of Paul quite quickly, and it would keep the peace in the area. That's Festus's idea of justice. And finally, one more trial, Agrippa. He appears before Herod Agrippa II and his wife Bernice. Herod Agrippa was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who provided over the slaughter of infants in Bethlehem after the birth of Jesus. He was the great nephew of Herod Antipas, who ignored Jesus' innocence, wanted him to perform a few miracles for him, and when he didn't, sent him back to Pilate to be crucified. And he was the son of the same Herod who imprisoned Peter and had James killed earlier in the book of Acts. These Herods were all classified as kings of the Jews, kings of Judea, but in reality they were just puppet kings chosen by the Romans to keep the Romans happy. Coming from such a pedigree does not give us much hope or confidence in his ability to make a fair ruling, but nonetheless Agrippa and Bernice arrive in Caesarea to greet and schmooze with the new governor, Festus. As they become acquainted with Festus, he brings Paul's case before them, partly as a kind of novelty, and partly because he really had no idea what to do with Paul or what charges to actually lay against him when he sent him to Caesar. Agrippa is interested in Paul's case and wants to hear Paul out, and so a time is arranged and Paul is brought before the royal couple. Paul is encouraged that he's able to defend himself against before Agrippa because he knows, as one who is embedded in Jewish culture, he will actually have some idea about what he's talking about. The last two guys that he's dealt with, they're Romans, and while they've got some idea about what Jewish customs are, they're not really clued up on the Old Testament. They're not really clued up on Jewish culture, but Herod should have been. And so he's actually encouraged that he gets to talk before Agrippa. And so he goes on to share with Agrippa a story that we are familiar with now. He shares about his Pharisaical upbringing, his law-keeping efforts, his zealous persecution of the church, and ultimately his dramatic conversion to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul was sharing about his faith in one who had been raised from the dead and who offered salvation and hope to all people, Festus is listening and he can't cope. And he shouts, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind." But Paul will not be deterred because he is certain that Agrippa knows exactly what he's talking about. Going as far to say as that he should know, because these things were not done in a corner. In other words, the controversy over Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the rise of the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish persecution of that church, and the rapid spread of Christianity around the world should have been familiar to Agrippa, because the events are common knowledge. He expects them to be as familiar to Agrippa as the events surrounding September 11 are to us. They are things that were done before the world, things that are done in history, things that are common knowledge. Current events and controversies for those who have had anything to do with Jerusalem over the last 30 years should know about. So while Festus is freaking out that Paul has gone bananas, Agrippa is keenly interested, and Paul presses into his Jewish heritage. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Paul is like, "Come on, the prophets testify to Jesus. Do you believe what the prophet says? You are a Jew, after all, aren't you? You surely believe what the prophets say. And I'm telling you, those prophecies have been fulfilled." Herod is astounded at Paul's audacity to try and convert him, the king of Judea, to Christianity in only a short hearing. But Paul sums up his mission in life by saying, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul longs for all people to come to know Christ. At this point, Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, stand up, proclaim that Paul is not really guilty of anything deserving any punishment, And they actually say, look, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have gone free. There's nothing to hold this man. But because he's appealed to Caesar, they affirm his appeal and agree that he should be sent on his way. These are the three trials of Paul at Caesarea. Before Felix, the first Roman governor, before Festus, his replacement, and before Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, king of the Jews. Paul, his life out of his own hands, is given three chances to defend his faith publicly, and this is how he does it. Now, the reality is that it's highly unlikely that you will ever have to stand trial for your faith in Jesus. Thankfully, we live in a culture where we still have significant religious freedoms, and our justice system would not be party to persecution. But in many ways, each one of us is going to be put on trial in the court of public opinion. The credibility of your faith will be tested by anybody you share it with. You might not have to answer to formal authorities, but we all have people like Festus and Felix and Agrippa in our lives. The university lecturer whose progressive ideology has no room for your faith in Christ. The dominant friend amongst your peers whose opinions are often loud and everyone resigns themselves just to agree with them because of how loud they are. The parent who thinks your faith is a foolish fad that will be over as soon as you grow up a little bit. The child who thinks your faith is an archaic relic of the past that needs to be moved beyond. The Facebook friend who sees it as their role to flood Facebook with atheistic and anti-Christian paraphernalia. No matter who it is, there is the constant reality that when we are with these people, we feel like our faith is on trial. We feel like they are judging us, like we have to give a defense for our faith. And the more public this defense is, the more daunting it can be, the higher the stakes seem to be. It's one thing to share our faith with a friend in the privacy of our home or maybe a car or at a cafe somewhere sitting at a table. But when this defense is in our tutorial group with 20 other people sitting around, or the lunchroom with 30 people sitting around having a chat at lunchtime, or the plethora of people who are going to read the comments on a Facebook feed, suddenly we're gripped by a greater sense of responsibility. A greater sense of weight hangs over our defense if it is public. So as we finish this morning, I want to try and be as practical as I can and find three key principles from Paul's defense of his faith for our public engagement with the gospel today. Because the reality is, just because it seems uncomfortable, because it seems weighty, because a public defense of our faith seems like the last thing we might want to do, the reality is, as followers of Christ, we are ambassadors of Christ. And we really have no choice but to defend our faith, even if that defense is going to be public and going to be difficult. And so it's best for us to wrestle not with whether or not we should defend our faith, but how we're going to do it in a way that makes sense, in a way that is honorable to the gospel itself. When he was before Felix, Paul very quickly glazed over the accusations that were made against him and declared that the real reason he was on trial was his belief in the resurrection of the dead. When Felix pulled him out of prison and spoke with him, Paul shared about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. When Agrippa pressed him for information, He shared with him the spectacular testimony of how he came to have faith in Jesus Christ and how Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the prophets. And he appealed to Agrippa's belief in the prophets. Paul could have rightfully spent the times he had the floor protesting his mistreatment. Not many people are placed in custody for over 2 years without charge, without really getting an opportunity to get out of prison. He's just sitting there at the mercy of the Roman system of justice. He could have protested his treatment at the hands of the Jews, how they were wanting to kill him, how there were death threats out against him, and there was a bounty on his head. Or he could have critiqued the corrupt way in which Felix and Festus were pandering to the Jews and using him as a pawn in the process. Instead of doing all of that, Paul used the small moments of freedom he had to speak the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, the resurrection of the dead, righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, the fulfillment of the prophets in Jesus. Paul was single-focused in his proclamation. He was not distracted by the controversies that surrounded his arrest. He kept the main thing, the main thing. I wonder, in our public debate about faith and about society and about our belief in Jesus, how often we leave our hearers with the essential content of the gospel. How often we are able to communicate the central truths of the gospel when we're placed on trial in the court of public opinion. My suspicion is not all that often. My suspicion is too often we get caught in a debate and forget to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Forget to talk about Jesus. Forget to talk about salvation. Forget to talk about the beautiful coming together of all things under Christ, the hope of heaven and the coming judgment. Too often, we just talk about whatever they're talking about, whatever the arguments against us are. Gay marriage, safe schools, abortion, radical Islam, refugee policy. All of these things are important topics in our society in which the church should have some voice, and they are probably some of the most common ways we are dragged into the court of public opinion. But at the end of the day, we must proclaim Christ. We must proclaim his resurrection. We must proclaim the salvation he offers. We must proclaim the certainty of his return and the hope for eternity that he offers. Too often we leave people with our views on moral issues rather than a vision of Christ. It wasn't like this for Paul. Paul didn't leave Felix and Festus and Agrippa with debate about whether he was being treated fairly or not, whether his freedoms had been taken away from him or not, even really whether the whole message of the law was relevant anymore or not. What he leaves them with is a vision of Christ, a vision of Jesus Christ. He had small moments where he had freedom to speak what he wanted, and he used those moments to keep the main thing the main thing. This is the first thing we can learn about publicly defending the gospel. Keep the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus Christ. The main thing is not traditional marriage. The main thing is not pro-life. The main thing is not even compassion towards refugees. The main thing is Jesus Christ. And if we get any chance to speak in the court of public opinion, we need to proclaim Jesus. We need to proclaim his salvation, the wonder of his resurrection, and the hope of eternity with him in his altogether beautiful and perfect new heavens and new earth. If we're given a moment to speak, let's keep the main thing, the main thing. And Jesus Christ is the main thing. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus personally, that you have not really considered yourself to be part of the Christian faith, I want to assure you that our main thing is not views on marriage. Our main thing is not creation and evolution. Our main thing is not how we treat other people, even though that is important to us. Our main thing is that there is forgiveness available for you freely, because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, gave his life in your place, where all of us had sinned against God. All of us had rejected him. All of us had made ourselves his enemy. He loved us while we were his enemies and gave his life in our place. And he offers you full forgiveness, full, beautiful, intimate relationship with God, and the promise, the certainty of a future with him in perfection. That is the main thing. And do not let anything else distract you from hearing that this morning. And it's my hope that we would not let anything else distract Rosalie community from hearing the main thing. And Jesus Christ is the main thing. One of the things that struck me about the way Luke records these events is the lingering thought that Paul doesn't really have to be in this situation. He was mainly arrested for his own protection in the first place, not because of anything that he'd done. The Jews' arguments against him were constantly refuted and never substantiated. He could have paid a bribe really easily to Felix and been let go. And he didn't have to appeal to Caesar and he could have been let go. But Paul's desire to share Christ overpowers his desire to be free. In fact, we might actually be able to say that Paul's false imprisonment, being dragged in and out of prison for years on end, being pushed in front of various rulers and their wives, actually made his message more compelling. The sense I get from the broader Christian community in Australia and the Western world in general at the moment is that there is a great deal of fear that our religious freedoms, our freedom of speech, are being threatened. And so many are coming out firing against the forces that seem to be driving this push. But what does this fiery reaction tell the world? It tells the world that we're scared. It tells the world that we're scared that if we don't have our freedom, our gospel will be powerless. But if you look around the world and you try and figure out where the gospel is flourishing, it's flourishing in places where there is no or little freedom for Christians. And the places where the gospel is languishing, it's languishing in places where freedom abounds. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for religious freedom. I think it makes for a healthy and safe society. But I'm not scared of losing it. I'm not scared for the gospel anyway. Because the second thing that we learn from Paul about publicly defending the gospel is that being disgraced, being overpowered, having our freedoms limited can actually enflesh and empower our gospel presentation, not silence it. If and when our freedom of religion is reduced, if and when our opportunities to speak the gospel publicly decrease, it's not going to silence our message. It's not going to cripple the power of the gospel. In fact, it might embolden it. It might make it clearer to the world the truth of the gospel. Light is most recognizable when there's darkness is around. There are places in this world right now where it is very dark, and yet the gospel is burning bright. We need not fear our freedoms being taken from us, because our freedom is not what makes the gospel powerful. The gospel is powerful because of Jesus Christ, because he is powerful, and because the message we declare is truth, whether the world wants to see it as truth or not, whether the world wants to oppress that truth or not, still true. Jesus still rose from the dead. Satan has been defeated. Death has been crushed. The victory is ours because we have faith in Christ. Do not fear. Do not respond with fiery accusations. Do not jump up and down and have a hissy fit that freedoms are being taken from us. Use whatever opportunity you get to show that your freedom or lack thereof doesn't limit the power of the gospel. In fact, being treated like dirt, being overpowered, being silenced might actually enflesh the message of a suffering Savior in this world. When I was at uni, I worked a job at a PCYC, basically playing sport all day with kids who were in holiday care. It was a pretty sweet job, getting to play sport all day, nice deal, and getting paid for it. The thing was that most of these kids, grade 6 or 7, thought they were pretty good at sport, thought they were all, you know, that. And so you'd play sport with them, you'd sort of referee the games. Occasionally they'd want you to play with them, and so you'd fill in and you'd be playing around. And you know, you're playing against little kids, so you're not trying to destroy them or anything like that. But every now and then, they'd like come at you, oh, we scored a goal, or oh, you know, did this, we beat you, uh-huh. And a little bit of my flesh would take over. And it's like, all right, and you just destroy them. You just run rings around them, you score goals all over them, or you smash every ball they bowled at you for 6. It was pretty easy to do because they were little kids, you know, and it felt good for a minute before you realized they were kids. And to anyone watching this game, they would have thought I was the biggest idiot in the world, that I was like this cruel taskmaster who was just drumming kids all around the place and making myself feel good by beating up on little kids. In public debate about our faith, it's easy for us to celebrate the wins, to celebrate snapping someone, to celebrate when Christians prove the rightness of our message by destroying our opponents, by highlighting the flaws in the messages that our opponents are sharing. When a Christian goes on Q&A, we want them to win the argument. We want them to make the other person look like they've got no idea what they're talking about. We want them to be humiliated before our Christian champion. But so often winning the argument makes us look like me beating up on grade 6 and 7 kids in a game of cricket or soccer. So often it disconnects us from our audience, and it definitely disconnects us from the person that we're arguing with. When I was losing the sport, the kids were engaging with me. Albeit they were coming and they were having their fun, you know, trying to make it look like that they were better than me or whatever. But they were engaging with me. They were talking to me. They were having fun with me. There was open lines of communication. As soon as I did something to beat them, it's not like I could even have a chance to rub it in because they would just sort of hang their head and walk away. They didn't want anything to do with me. Paul is asked to give an account of himself to Agrippa, and he proceeds not to give an argument against the futility of the law to dismantle his Jewish opponents. Instead, he proclaims the incredulous message that a crucified Jesus rose from the dead, appeared to him, and told him to proclaim that Jesus had fulfilled all of the prophets and offered salvation to all people in all places. So incredulous is this message that Festus thinks Paul is out of his mind. You are out of your mind, Paul. All of your great learning is driving you insane. And Paul doesn't destroy him. Paul doesn't pull out his great learning and dismantle Festus's arguments. He just lets Festus call him insane. He doesn't care. that Festus would probably be feeling like, oh, I showed him. He doesn't care. He just says, it's actually Agrippa that I'm caring about. I'm caring about this guy because this guy knows the stuff I'm talking about. This guy, he's lived in Jerusalem. He knows what's happening in Jerusalem. He's been around for the last 30 years or so. He knows what's going on. Paul cares little about seeming sane to Festus if he can win Agrippa to Christ. He would rather look like a fool and win the soul of a man than win the argument, look like a champion, and lose the soul. The third thing we learn from Paul about publicly defending the gospel is that we are in the business of soul winning, not argument winning. Soul winning, not argument winning. And there is ways in which we can lose the argument but endear ourselves to our opponents. To lose in such a way that the gospel is actually made real to people. That people see the way we lose and the reasons we lose far more powerfully than they might listen to our wins. When Jesus was on trial, he didn't win. He didn't win his trial. He lost. He got sentenced to death. But he won the war. He won the whole entire war. He lost the battle of his trial, but won the war. When Paul was on trial, he didn't win. He's still on trial. We leave him here today after 2 and a bit years in prison, and he's still in chains, gets sent on a boat to Rome. We're going to look at that next week. He's still in chains. He's not winning. He's not being set free. He looks like a fool, but he comes within a whisker of winning Agrippa, winning him to Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian in public defense of the gospel. Not to win debates, not to win arguments, but to win souls. Not to win battles, but to see Jesus' victory in the war win souls. Win people to know Jesus. Learn, we need to learn how to lose like Jesus and to lose like Paul so that people will be won to Christ. People will be won to the same gospel that Paul proclaimed. In our flesh, every one of us is like me with those grade 6 and 7 boys. We want to destroy them. We want to win. Feels good. Feels terrible to lose. Feels like our pride takes a massive hit. But newsflash, prideful gospel presentations aren't gospel presentations. They're just not. There's pride in the gospel. They conflict one another. They're complete opposites. Only humble gospel presentations resonate with people, even if that humility means losing. The final thing we learn about defending the gospel is that we're not in the business of winning arguments, of snapping our opponents, of getting our thug life on and destroying other people. We're in the business of winning souls. And if that means losing arguments to win souls, so be it. We will look like fools, insane people. But people will come to know Jesus and see the beauty there is in the gospel. Rosalie Church, I want us to be a publicly defending the gospel church. I don't want it to just be defended here or in our Bible study groups or in one-on-one conversations that we have with each other. I know that tomorrow many of you are walking into the court of public opinion and some conversation will be brought up and you'll be asked to give an account for your faith. That may happen tomorrow. My heart is that we would keep the main thing the main thing. That we wouldn't get caught in debates about side issues, but we would declare the wonder of Jesus Christ, the salvation that he offers, the eternal hope that he offers. My prayer as a church is that we wouldn't be upset if our freedoms get taken from us. That we wouldn't be the ones ranting all over Facebook about freedoms being taken away from Christians. We wouldn't give the impression that we're scared that the gospel might lose its power, but we would see its power in the midst of our oppression, in the midst of freedoms being decreased, the gospel might be made brighter and more beautiful. And finally, I pray that we wouldn't win arguments, but we would win souls. Souls to an eternity with Jesus in heaven. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for the times we've remained silent in the court of public opinion. Forgive us for the times where we have got caught up inside issues, and got all upset about things and regretted afterwards that we never even mentioned the name of Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for being scared of losing our freedom. Sure, it's hard. Sure, it's difficult to live in a world where freedoms are reduced. But your gospel doesn't lose its power. Forgive us for thinking that it might. Let us see its power in the midst of our limited freedoms. And forgive us, Lord, for caring about winning arguments rather than winning souls. Help us to have a passion for souls like Paul, like your son Jesus, that we might see through our need to win and lose in a Christ-like way, so that people might see him, be drawn to him, and the humble wonder of walking in his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.